Every so often, in my personal devotional time, I'll read from this little book that I have. It's called Awakening Faith, Devotions from the Early Church. I am a sucker for church history, and so I really like being able to read about people's life and faith experience who walked with Jesus a long, long time ago. And there's one reading in particular that really hit me as a pastor. It's St. Augustine who wrote it around 400 AD. He wrote, "What sort of pastors are they who, for fear of offending their congregants, not only fail to prepare their sheep for trials, but even promise them worldly happiness? God made no such promise to this world. On the contrary, God foretold hardship upon hardship. And you expect the Christian to be exempt from these troubles? Precisely because of being a Christian, we are destined to suffer more in this world." I wish that wasn't true. I wish that I could tell you that life as a believer is all sunshine and roses. But the reality is that for us as followers of Jesus, trials, opposition, persecution should not be a surprise. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "All who desire to live godly lives in Jesus will be persecuted." And then John 15:20, you know, Jesus himself says, "Look, if they persecuted me, then they are going to persecute you." So if I am going to do my job as a pastor faithfully, then I need to make sure that I am setting you up to stand up to persecution well, if and when it comes. And the passage that we're going to look at today, the letter really that we're looking at, I think is very helpful in that respect. So turn with me to Revelation, Revelation 2, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. This is the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna. And we are going to think together about how to stand firm in the face of suffering, whether we're experiencing it now or down the road. So I'll just read it to you first. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna writes this, 'These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are going to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna and his revelation to the church as a whole. Now, before I get into the letter itself, I would like to tell you a little bit about the city where this church lived in Smyrna. So let me put on my ancient travel agent hat and say to you, "Visit beautiful Smyrna, located an easy 35 miles north of Ephesus. Book your trip today." Okay, I'm not going to keep that up. But I will say that Smyrna was a lovely destination to go to. They claimed to be home to the poet Homer. Do you know the poet Homer? The Iliad and the Odyssey, they wrote those. Did you have to study those in school? I don't know. Homer Simpson is the most famous Homer now, I think. Very different from Homer who wrote the Iliad. Archaeologists have actually found in Smyrna plaques that say Homer lived here. Probably they had inns that said Homer slept here, sleep where Homer did. Next to Ephesus, Smyrna was the biggest most beautiful city in all of Turkey, what we now call Turkey. It was known for great beauty, great architecture. Their coins actually said Smyrna first in size and beauty in Asia. Asia, because that's what they called Turkey at that point. Technically, that was what they said on the coins was kind of local propaganda, because Ephesus was bigger in size. But it was by far the most beautiful place in all of Asia. Apparently, it had really gorgeous architecture, and when people looked at the skyline of Smyrna, they would say, oh, it looks like a crown. It looks like a beautiful array of laurels and crowns. And actually, that idea of a crown was a symbol, a municipal symbol in Smyrna. There are all sorts of inscriptions and pictures of crowns in what is now in the archaeological remains of what is what is Smyrna today. Based on that, Smyrna seems like a pretty nice place to live. It was wealthy, it was beautiful, but it was not an easy place to be a Christian. Like I said last week, at this point in history, the church was being hit by a pretty significant wave of persecution because of the Romans. And that's why John is writing this letter to this church from exile on an island called Patmos. So the Romans were kind of after the Christians, and the Jewish people weren't being much help either. Historically, Rome just kind of left the Jewish people alone. And so for the first little while, Christians weren't really touched by Rome, because Rome just thought of Christians as a weird subset of the Jews. But by the late 90s, a lot of Jewish synagogues were saying, nope, they're not with us. And pushing the Christians out from under the sort of protective blanket of being Jewish. So we've got Rome against them, we've got Jewish people in the community against them. It was a hard time to follow Jesus. And we're not talking like dirty looks because you're a Christian. We're talking like lose your job, lose your property, lose your life because you're a believer. And yet, the Christians at Smyrna continued to follow Jesus. They persevered in walking with him, and Jesus knew it. If you look in that letter that we just read, he applauds them for it. A lot of the letters that we're going to read are a mix of job well done and pull up your socks, guys. There's no pull up your socks in this letter. This is Jesus saying, you guys are doing it right. I am with you. I am walking among you, which is what he promised at the beginning. He says, keep following me no matter what. And as he is encouraging the people in Smyrna, I think that Jesus shows us four perspectives that can help us to stand in the face of suffering, to emulate the Smyrna people, the Smyrna Christians, when we face persecution. So let's go through the passage. I'll point them out. Verse 8 again. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, the one who had died and came to life again. That's a pretty succinct description of who Jesus is, the first and the last, the one who died, the one who came to life again. And if you'll recall, those descriptions come directly from the vision of Jesus that John had back in chapter 1. So all this is to remind us that the one who is talking to us, Jesus, from chapter 1, is walking in our midst. He's not speaking from a remove. He is in the midst of this. And so Jesus says to his church, listen, I am with you in the midst of this situation. It ties it together, but I think that there's a couple other reasons why Jesus describes himself this way to the church, specifically in Smyrna. For one, it's clear from the letter that we read that some of the Christians in Smyrna were facing death. Like, straight up, there were people who were dying because of their faithfulness to Jesus. How does Jesus describe himself here? I am the one who has died and come back to life again. Jesus is saying, even the way he introduces himself, listen, I know that some of you face death. I have too. and I rose again. So if you are to die as a faithful Christian, listen, I'm going to raise you to life, just as I have experienced myself. And do you remember what Smyrna's city slogan was? First in Asia in beauty and size. Jesus says, oh yeah, you're first. I'm first and last. Before Smyrna ever existed, before these people who are persecuting you were ever born, I was there. And long after Smyrna is dust and those people are dead and gone, Jesus is still going to be there. So Jesus is saying, listen, I have the final word here. And that, I think, is the first perspective that can help us to stand firm in the face of suffering. Jesus has the final word. Jesus has the final word. Just imagine that we are the church at Smyrna. excuse me. I made the mistake when I was doing this first of transplanting us directly into Smyrna, and I said, and I was thinking, oh, like, just imagine we're huddled together in our building, worried about people coming in. I was like, wait, no, we didn't have a building. You people sitting in the church, you were the church. We're sitting in one of your basements. We're sitting in your basement. We're pooling our food together so that everybody has enough and none of the fellow believers go hungry. We are concerned that any minute now somebody's going to knock on the door and there's this Roman soldier out there who's going to take us in. And yet we stand firm. We stay committed to Jesus. Why? Because we know that Jesus has the final word. Whatever the Romans do to us, there is another move left. They may knock us down. They may knock us up, knock us out. But whatever they do, Jesus has the last move. And he has already conquered death. Knowing that Jesus has that final word can help us to stand in the face of persecution, because we can know that whatever they do to us, Jesus can undo, he can restore, he can make right. We can stand firm in the face of persecution because Jesus has the final word. Let's keep going. Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. To the outside observer, I'm sure that the people of the church at Smyrna looked dirt poor, right? There's probably many reasons for that. In the beginning, a lot of the Christian church came from the lower class. That was just a reality. On top of that, mob violence and job loss on account of Christians were real. And the early Christians had this habit of like making themselves poor so that their brothers and sisters would have enough, which meant that to the rich and famous of Smyrna, these Christians looked like they were dirt poor and didn't have anything. And yet, what does Jesus say? I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. He doesn't expand on that here, but what does he mean? You may be materially poor, but you folks are spiritually rich. You might have nothing in your wallet, but you've got everything in heaven. You are more spiritually rich than you can ever imagine. And that, I think, is another perspective that helps us to stand firm in the face of suffering. There is more to life than stuff. There is more to life than our belongings. I mean, I know our culture tends to equate success with stuff. What do the people say? The one with the most toys wins, right? But I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul before. There is more to life than belongings. And the Christians in Smyrna had embraced that. They held what they owned loosely. They made use of those resources to help other people. They were ready even to have their persecutors take those things away from them. Hebrews 10:34 actually refers to this happening in real churches. Hebrews 10:34, you suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You were A-OK with people taking away your property. Why? Because you knew that you had better and lasting possessions. People like the Hebrew church, people like the Smyrna church knew that the treasure in heaven was better than the treasure that they had on earth. I think that that can help us to be steadfast in the face of persecution. You know, I think, personally, if I'm being very, very honest with myself, I'm a little too attached to my stuff. And I risk not doing things for Jesus because I'm afraid of, well, what if they take away my stuff? or what if I don't have enough stuff? But if we do what Colossians 3 says and take our eyes off of earthly things and fix our hearts on things above, that helps us to be able to hold these things that we have loosely as stewardships from God in order to act faithfully without fear of losing these things. There's more to life than stuff. Jesus has the last word. There is more to life than stuff. Let's keep going, verse 9. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We could talk for about an hour here about what Jesus means by Jew, but it essentially boils down to this. The ethnically Jewish people who were living in Smyrna thought that they were doing God a favor by persecuting these weird Jesus followers. They thought that they were being faithful, godly people by persecuting the Christians, by defaming them, by outing them so that the Romans could come along and sweep them up and get rid of them. Jesus, though, says to the church in Smyrna, these people who are calling themselves Jews, which implies the faithful people of God, these people who are calling themselves Jews are not, in fact, being the faithful people of God. And the fact that they are persecuting you, who are the faithful people of God, means that by definition they are opposing me, which means that they belong to my adversary, which makes them a synagogue of Satan. It means that these people who think that they are good, godly people are not being good, godly people, but in fact, satanically driven people. They may slander you, they may disparage you, they may insult you, they may accuse you, but Jesus says, I know who they are, and they're not going to get away with it. That's the third way Jesus helps us to stand firm in the face of persecution, by trusting that Jesus knows these oppressors, and they'll get theirs. You know, it's one thing to suffer at the hands of a person and have to deal with the knowledge that they will never get away, or that they will never be held accountable for it. I told you in the summertime about the time when I was driving out to seminary at night and my side view mirror got knocked off by a car coming the opposite way on the highway. Do you remember that? I don't know who that person was. I have no idea who that was. It could have been one of you, for all I know. I doubt it. I had no idea who it was. Justice will never be done. I had to pay for the thing myself. I had to deal with that. But what if I knew who it was? Then I knew that I would get some satisfaction from them. Then I knew that justice would be done. I knew that they would be held accountable. Jesus is saying here, listen, I know the people who were persecuted. I know who they are. I've written their names down in the naughty list. They'll get theirs. Knowing that gives us strength, I think, to bear up under persecution when people do it to us. There's a description of what this is going to be like in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. This is Paul talking to people like the church at Smyrna, talking to people like us who face persecution, if we do. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God and from his majesty and power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus knows who persecutes his church. And they will get what's coming to them on that final day. Jesus has the final word. There's more to life than stuff. Jesus knows who's oppressing, and they'll get theirs. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. We don't know for sure if this is literally 10 days that we're talking about here or a period of time, but the question is not if the church will suffer persecution, it's when. It's coming. And Jesus says probably the most important thing in this whole passage. When it comes, be faithful. Stand firm even to the point of death, because I will give you the crown of life. That, I think, is the most important part of this whole passage. Jesus says to us, not even death can end your life. Not even death can end your life. That's why he says here, don't be afraid. Be faithful, even if it costs you your life, because I can give you that back. Right? Normally, if somebody said, don't be afraid to die, I would say, what, are you crazy? Like, I like this life. I want to hold on to it tightly. But Jesus knows that he can say, it's okay to die in faithfulness to me because I have already conquered death. Remember how he started this passage? What did he call himself? I am the one who has died and risen again. I am the one who died and came to life again. Not even death can end our life. Even if we are to die being faithful, God will raise us up again. He's done it once with Jesus. He's going to do it again with us. And I love how Jesus puts it here. Stand firm in the face of persecution, even if it costs, even if you are to die doing it, and I will give you what? What did he say I'll give you? I'll give you the crown of life. Remember what Smyrna's city skyline looked like? Remember what the symbol on all of their municipal inscriptions was? It was a crown. It's Jesus talking to his people in Crown City going, listen, you can side with these oppressors. You can just give up on me. And you can have the crown of the city, which is nice for now, but will fade. Or you can walk faithfully with me, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11. He or she who has an ear to hear, listen up to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Frankly, Jesus says, look, this first death, physical death, is not the death you need to be worried about. Everybody's going to experience that. The spiritual death, that's the one that's got eternal stakes. Join with the persecutors, you get both. Walk with Jesus, you skip that second death and live forever. So be faithful in the face of persecution and receive from Jesus the crown of life. That's the big idea for you today. Be faithful in persecution and receive the crown of life. How do we do that? Well, remember, Jesus has the last word, right? Whatever they do, he can redo, undo, repay, restore. There's more to life than belongings, and no one, no matter how they try, can take away your spiritual riches. Three, Jesus knows who is oppressing you, they'll get theirs, and not even death can end your life, because Jesus will give the crown of life. I think those perspectives can help us to persevere in the face of persecution, of opposition, to receive from Jesus the crown of life. Now, let's talk about this for a minute, because we do live in a very different world than the world that the church at Smyrna lived in. We do not face state-sanctioned persecution as believers. We don't have a bounty on our heads as followers of Jesus. We can very freely come here on a Sunday morning and chill out for an hour and a bit, and we are very fortunate in that. I do sometimes wonder if the reason that we don't face persecution is that our Christian lives aren't challenging the status quo of the world around us. You know, I wonder sometimes if we just kind of fit in and are not counter to the ways of the world in such a way that would cause persecution. John Stott is a great elder spokesman of the Christian faith. He writes in a commentary about these letters, I'm just saying that if we compromised less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. That being said, I don't think that we should be out there seeking persecution. I don't think that we should be out there needlessly poking and prodding people, trying to aggravate them into persecuting us. I think, though, if we are steadfastly presenting the truths of God, of sin and rebellion and faithfulness to the kingdom, over and against the ways of the world, then, you know, as we act openly as Christians, persecution will come. And I know that there are some of you who are experiencing something like that right now. I know that there are some of you who are facing opposition because you are operating out of a Christian worldview, and that's coming into conflict with the way of the world around you. I know you probably want to lash out in a worldly way and say, lash out the way someone who didn't know Jesus would. But you are doing your best to shine like a light in the darkness. Keep that up. Keep at it. To you, I would say, remember these perspectives. Let them fuel your faithfulness. And if you're not in a position where you're facing persecution as a Christian right now, stay faithful nonetheless. Pray for believers all around the world who are facing persecution. There are Christians gathered right now around the world in circumstances very much like the church at Smyrna was experiencing. We need to pray for them, for endurance, for faithfulness, for deliverance. And I would also say, just tuck this message in your heart. You know, I realize that sometimes when I give you a message, it's not for now, it's for a year from now. This is one of those ones that I want you to tuck in your heart, because as we drift, I think, as a culture further and further from our Judeo-Christian roots, we are going to face, I think, greater persecution as we become that much different as Christians from the world around us. So, remember, Jesus has the final word. There's more to life than your stuff. Jesus knows who is oppressing you, and they will get theirs, and not even death can end your life. Be faithful in the face of persecution, and receive the crown of life. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a hard message. In one sense, it's hard because we don't like to think about being persecuted. We don't like to think about Jesus following Jesus as a costly thing, although just saying that sounds silly. We don't like to think about persecution. It's hard, too, though, because by and large, we don't face persecution as believers. We definitely face it on the level of dirty looks and, oh, that's lovely. And of course, there are people and circumstances who are facing opposition that is much greater than what I'm describing right now. So I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help each and every one of us to apply this in our own hearts. If you are facing persecution or opposition as a Christian right now, I want to pray for you to ask that God would sustain you, that the Spirit would enable you to stay faithful, to shine a light in the darkness. It can be very tempting to just give in to the darkness and fight back the way the world would, but Spirit, help us to be light and life and to give hope. And we pray for believers around the world right now. My instinct is to say, God, deliver them from evil and deliver them from this persecution. And I do pray that. But I'm reminded that in the New Testament, in Acts, in Paul's letters, often he's not as much concerned about deliverance as he is faithfulness in the midst of it. So I pray, Lord, that you would deliver believers right now from persecution. Even more, I pray that you would help them to stand firm. I pray that you would help them to remember that you are sovereign and greater than any persecution that we can ever face. And I pray, Lord, that if it ever gets to the point that we are threatened in our lives because of our faithfulness to you, our commitment to you, I pray that you would help us to stand. I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you and know that whatever may come, you have promised this crown of life. Hold it out to us, Lord, that we may see it and long for it and receive it as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray.